You would this morning turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 8 through the end of the chapter. Paul says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now I realize that in 2022, this is probably one of the most popular sections of all the New Testament when we begin to talk about the roles of men and women in public worship. We find that the Apostle Paul is going to ground what he teaches the New Testament church about the role of the man and the role of woman in worship all the way back to the very dawn of creation, to the order in which he made man and woman. And so the Apostle Paul is not coming up with something new. He's not becoming oppressive. He is simply laying out the order that God set when he made man and then he made woman. This has been the order since the dawn of creation, and it should be the order now 6,000 plus years later. In that day, when man was made and then woman made from man, Satan came and immediately began to try to usurp the authority and order of arrangement that God had placed things. The result of that was disastrous then, and we continue to live in the disaster today. He beguiled her. And the intent, of course, was to usurp authority. And ultimately God's authority, more so than her usurping Adam's, but ultimately God's. And of course, we find that Adam, he ate also, and then they both had their eyes opened, then they saw their nakedness, and of course, the curse and the condemnation came upon not just Adam, but all that would come from him. And we find throughout the record of the Word of God, when that order is ever displaced, then we find that great trouble proceeds therefrom. Before we get to that, though, Paul says in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So he lets us know that it is the responsibility not just of one man in the house of God, but it's the responsibility of brothers in the church of the living God to pray. We're not only to pray here in the house of God, we're also to pray in our homes. We're to pray also, whether it be in our workplace, whether it be in a school. Wherever we may find ourselves, we ought to be men of prayer. And he lets us know what our attitude, what our posture should be. He says, lifting up holy hands. Now, does that mean that every time we assemble for prayer that we literally have to lift up our hands? That's not the point. The point is, though, that our hands are holy, that we have behaved in such a way in our lives that God would hear our prayers, that when we lift up holy hands, the indication is that our actions have been right in the sight of God. When the Bible speaks of our hands or our handiwork, it's talking about our deeds, our doing. So here he says we're to lift up holy hands, meaning that what we have done should be upright in the sight of God. And then he says also without wrath. This speaks of our heart. So our actions should be right. And then he says without wrath. So that means that our hearts also should be in the right place. And then he says, and without doubting. The word doubting there literally means debate. So when I come before God, I'm to come before him with holy deeds, a pure heart, and I'm to come without debate. In other words, I'm to come settled in my mind about what I'm asking God. That means I'm to come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, if I have lived a life where my hands are holy and my heart is pure, there's no wrath there, then hopefully I am in line both in action and in heart with the will of God. And so when I come before him, there needs to be no doubting because hopefully my life is in alignment with the will of God already. And so the things that you or I pray are already in accordance with the will of God. And so if you and I would be careful to make sure that our hands are holy and that our heart is pure, that we come before God without wrath, then there would be no need for doubting in our prayer life. How many times do you come before God doubting that God is going to grant the request of your heart? Well, most likely, if you will check yourself, now we can become too arrogant, I understand that, but most of the times when I find myself doubting when I come before God in prayer, if I really look at myself, it's because I know I am coming in an insufficient way because I have not kept my hands clean or I have not kept my heart pure. Now, the Bible lets us know that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And then James would say, let not that man think that he should receive anything of the Lord. So if I come before God and my mind is turned in two different directions, I'm not already certain about what I'm asking, then what does the Bible already tell me? That I'm already going to get the answer of no when I come before God in prayer. And so it's important that you and I live lives of holiness, both in our actions and also our motivations, so that when we do have need and we come to the Lord, we come to a God who sees that we're doing the very best that we can through the help of Christ to keep our hands and our hearts pure, and then we know that our will is in alignment with the will of God, and we don't have to come before God in a doubting way. We're not debating within ourselves when we come to the Lord in prayer. So that's where Paul begins with prayer. So it is the responsibility of the brothers in a church to come before God publicly in prayer. I believe it is never right for a sister of the church to open her mouth audibly in public prayer. Even when Hannah prayed, when she alone was in the house of God, how did she do so? Her lips moved, but no sound came out. She was very mindful that there in the sanctuary of God, her voice in prayer was not to be heard. Now, her prayer was heard. God heard her prayer, and God answered her prayer. And the result of that prayer was Samuel was born, who would lead the nation and anoint its first king, Saul, and then anoint its greatest king, David. All of that coming from a woman who was bitter in soul, but came before God with holy hands and a pure heart, and in the right manner begged God to bless her, and God did. So it is not that God is saying through the pen of Paul that women are not to pray. He's letting us know, though, that when we come together in the public assembly, it is the responsibility of men to offer up the prayers audibly that we pray here in the house of God. It would never be right for me as the pastor of this church to call upon a sister in this church to offer our public prayer. And again, it's not to say that your prayers are less effective than my prayers. It's not that at all. I find many very effective prayers prayed by women throughout the Bible. There's no doubt that women are heard of God, and thank God that they are. I think they're in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. We find that there were women gathered together by a riverside. There were Jewish women in the city of Philippi. There weren't enough Jewish men to establish a synagogue. So you know what the custom was in that day? If there weren't enough men to establish a synagogue, then the women would gather together and still they would silently pray. So when Lydia, the seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, was there where prayer was wont to be made, that does not mean that she was offering audible prayer. It just means that Jewish women were assembling together in one place, and in their own hearts, they were offering up their prayers to God. Now, do you think that her prayer was effective? It certainly was, because God showed Paul in a vision, a man of Macedonia, saying, come over and help us. You know what that was? A direct result of God's answer of Lydia's prayer. And so Lydia, of course, enjoys the gospel, believes the gospel, and her household were baptized. So this is not saying that men are better at prayer than women. That's not the case at all.
But it's simply showing the structure, the order, and the authority that God has placed in the New Testament church, but also in our homes. So he says, first of all, men are to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. He says, in like manner also. So in this, it says men are to be heard, and then he's going to let us know about women who are to be seen. Now, when I was a child, I was told I was to be seen and not heard. I don't want to say that about it, but in the public assembly, when it comes time for prayer or teaching, the sister's to be seen. Now, notice how it says they're to be seen. So Brother Chris is about to dive off into some controversial language here. Let's get to what Paul means here. So in like manner also, that women adorn themselves, dress themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety. That means that they are serious, but they're also humble. He says, not with broidered, that word today would be braided, hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. Now let me say at the moment, if your hair is braided, if you're wearing some gold, I'm wearing some gold, if you're wearing some pearls, my oldest daughter had some put in on Friday evening before we went. I read her this verse, just to tease her a little bit. It's not saying that these are completely out of the bounds of what we can dress ourselves with. The point is, that Paul is that women should adorn themselves in a modest, in a way that is customary or acceptable in the time in which we live. And they're to do so not to draw attention to their physical appearance, but rather draw attention to the fact that they're living a godly life. That's the point that Paul is driving at. Now, notice that the culture which Paul's addressing, there are two extremes in Paul's culture at Ephesus. You have women who are essentially slaves, and much like in the Muslim world today, that literally were so covered in drab garments that we see in even in our own nation of some that have moved here from the Middle Eastern regions that have a totally different religion than we have and a totally different culture than we have. Paul was dealing with that in his day. And so you had women literally that were covered head to toe. But on the other side, you had women, as we heard Brother James talk about a few weeks ago, that at Ephesus there was some very ungodly worship. It's not even worship, but there was some very ungodly activity under the name of worship. And a lot of that was happening with women. There was a lot of prostitution going on, a lot of fornication. And so the dress of many women in Ephesus was all about drawing the eyes of men. And so the apostle is letting us know there is a middle ground between these two places of a woman being so covered up you can't even tell what she is or what she looks, to the other extreme of women who were simply trying to be seen to allure men or seduce men. There is obviously a balance in between those two, and that's where the Apostle Paul is striking. But he's letting us know, just like the man who is lifting up holy hands, he's concerned with his activity. He's also concerned, or should be, with his heart, so that he doesn't have to come to God debating in prayer, but rather his mind is settled in prayer. The same way, Paul's in like manner. In other words, this is about our behavior, and it's also about the purity of our hearts. Notice what he says. Here's how the woman is to adorn herself: with shamefacedness and sobriety, with seriousness and humility. He says, also, here's how she's to adorn herself: with good works. He said, that which becometh women, professing godliness. So if there were women at Ephesus who had come out from under the slavery of that culture, or maybe come out of the culture of the ungodliness, Paul is letting them know what really adorns you, what beautifies you, is not your outward apparel, but it's your conduct, which obviously proceeds from a pure heart. Now also, the apostle would realize that some of the women that would come into the church of the Lord Jesus, see, some think Paul was a sexist. He was not. In fact, Paul was liberating many women in this very writing. Again, women were treated as property. And the Apostle Paul was making it clear that in Christ there's neither male nor female. When it comes to our salvation, Jesus doesn't look at those things. So the Apostle in some ways is bringing the women into a far higher plane than what men were of that day. And so people in our time and in our culture that like to criticize the Apostle Paul because they're looking at it from a feminist point of view instead of looking at it from a God-ordained point of view, the Apostle Paul was actually liberating many women of that time and day. But the Apostle was letting them know that their outward appearance ought to reflect their inward feeling, that their outward appearance ought to show that they were women of shamefacedness, that they had humility, and also that they were very sober in their thinking. Then he says in verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Again, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. That means exactly what it says. That when we come together as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the response. See, the apostle in that, it was common when the, especially when a new church was being established, when Paul was going into a region where people had not heard the truth, that he would be interrupted by men with questions. In other words, maybe he made a point and he said, and there's a lot of times that you come to me after service and say, what did that mean? Or can you elaborate further? Well, a lot of times in that time, that would happen in the middle of the service. Now, let me say this. That would generally happen before a church was established. Once a church was established and folks were converted, that was considered disorderly. But it was in that culture acceptable for a man to be paused in his teaching so a question could be asked. Can you elaborate that further? Can you describe that further? Can you explain that a little better? I realize that I am not always sufficient in the explanations that I bring. Sometimes it's because I don't understand it well enough to give a good enough explanation. Sometimes I just figure that it's common knowledge, and so maybe I pass right over it. Either way, I know that my explanations are not always going to be sufficient, and I encourage you, if I'm not clear, ask me about it. I would prefer it after services. That's orderly. The Bible says, let all things be done in decency and in order. But in that culture that Paul is dealing with, it was not uncommon for a speaker to be interrupted. But Paul does say, it's not right for a sister in the congregation to interrupt the speaker. So he says, let the women learn in silence with all subjections, to remain quiet, and she's to show her submissiveness to the order which God has placed. Now, Corinth had a culture that was similar. Again, you have to remember that these are some sisters that have been liberated, and they might take that liberty a little too far. And so Paul has to put some bounds on things. If you go from, what happens when a child is to a point where they're of age, they can leave the home? A lot of times they go too far with the freedom that they have. It's our nature to do that. And that doesn't stop when we turn 18 or we get to 20 or 25. It's always our nature to press the bounds. And so the apostle is just letting us know what the boundaries are. Because once again, these are sisters that had had very little liberty, and now they have a lot of liberty. But Paul says, wait a minute, we cannot go too far with the liberty that's been given. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we find that Paul says in verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. In other words, this has been common, Paul says, whether we were in the Old Testament era or whether in the New Testament, because this really predates even the giving of the law to Moses. This goes all the way back to the order that God set in the Garden of Eden when he made it clear that he made man first and then Eve was made. That's just simply the order that God has set. Now, he says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, in other words, if they're confused, what does he say? Let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, I've been asked, I know it has been the custom of this church and churches in this region, that even in the conference time, that women do not speak in conference. I've been asked my thoughts about that. My thoughts are, my preference would be that our sisters would not speak in conference also. Where do we divide the line that it's the church assembling together? I understand that we come in here in the morning for our worship. We come together from time to time in the afternoon for our business. But the reason that God has set the order is the same whether we're talking about worship or we're talking about the business of the church. Now, if a woman does speak and does so with all humility, I can understand that, and that's probably okay to a point. But here the Apostle Paul says, let your women. Now, understand when he says, let your. These are. This is very definitive. Because this is talking about women who have husbands who are in the church. So he says, you husbands, let your women keep silence in the churches, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. We say, well, what do we do about sisters who may not have a husband? Well, there's been a custom among our people that I think is fitting, that if they have a point of order, especially in our business, that they bring it to one of the deacons of the church, and that deacon stand and speak in behalf of that sister. There's nothing wrong with that. Here's my question. When a woman is desiring to speak in the public assembly, my question is this: why? Why is she wanting to speak? What's driving that? Is it being driven by something that is godly or holy? Or is that one more time that Satan is trying to attempt to assert the authority that God has placed in the role of man and the role of woman? Most likely, it's the case that he is very subtle and he is trying to slip in and try to convert the authority that God has set. That is probably what's going on. So again, that's always my question when somebody asks me, well, as a sister, can't I speak here or here? Like, why would you want to? What is driving that in you? Here the apostle says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame. Notice that word, it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, Paul is writing under direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's either a shame or it's not a shame. Is Paul right or is he wrong? If he's wrong about that, is he also wrong when he says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord? If I want to pick and choose where Paul is right and where Paul is wrong, how do I pick? How do I choose? I either had to believe that he was altogether under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God as he wrote the New Testament epistles that he wrote, or he wasn't. I can't pick and choose which I like and which I don't. You cannot biblically pick what you want to choose and what you don't. This is the inspiration. This is God-breathed, and it fits the order. So again, he says back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. In the next chapter, it's going to be made very clear who can be elders and who can be deacons in the church. Because he makes it clear, let the elder be the husband of one wife. And then it also talks about the deacons, that their wives be grave. So that tells me that the positions of leadership in the house of God, whether it be the office of elder or whether it be the office of deacon, obviously is to be occupied by males only. That's the way God has said it. Say, well, I don't like it. Well, when you get to heaven, take it up with him and see if you can get anywhere with him. As we talked about last week, Job said, I would love to order my cause, but he realized he couldn't. So this is not what Brother Chris has said. This is what God has said. And as we go further, hopefully we can see why God has placed it there, but also that while it seems there's a restraint, number one, there's a restraint on me as well. I don't have all authority. I'm also restrained, but there's also some great blessings that women bring to the house of God and to humanity as a whole. So he says, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. He says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. He says, this is important. He said, whether you like it or not, this is the way God, as you know, Adam is our federal head. That means he is the one that represented us in humanity. When God made Adam, he made Adam the representative of all humankind. In Romans 5, it doesn't say, for by the sin of one woman, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. He makes it clear that it was the sin of one man. It was the sin of Adam that brought death into the world. So Adam was first formed, and as such, he was the representative of all mankind, but right then, specifically, he was the representative of Eve. He stood as her head. As the order God had made, you have God, you have Adam who had dominion over all flesh, but also you have Adam who is the head over Eve. He was there as her protection, there as her guide, there as also the one who had authority as well. So he says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. But notice verse 4, and Adam was not deceived, But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now please, as I began talking about this, understand this is generally speaking, this is not in every specific. There's always an exception, and that's just the reality. What I mean by that is I know many women that are far more intelligent than me. I know women who think very logically and not emotionally. I know women who probably could outwork me physically, even though Peter says they're the weaker vessel. So there are exceptions to everything that I am about to say. But again, the Apostle Paul is having to speak in the general. So let us keep that in mind. So you may say, well, I am more spiritual than my husband. You probably are. That very well may be the case. That doesn't change the order that God has placed things in, though. But there's also something about the way that women are made that lead them typically to be more spiritual. But also, as we find here in this verse, that also leads them to be more spiritual often also allowed Satan an opportunity to come in and deceive her. Because a person who typically is more spiritual is also somebody who is generally more emotionally driven. And that's what Paul is going to address here. And that's exactly what Satan used in the Garden of Eden. Generally speaking, generally, again, men think rationally where women think emotionally. That's why women typically are nurturers. It's why women are given the role of bringing up children in the way they do, because the very nature that God gave them, it's simply they're more loving generally, more caring, more thoughtful about things that I would never take thought of. That's just generally the way it goes. Not every time, though. Again, there's exceptions in every case. So Paul says, Adam was not deceived. Adam knew, which is also a condemnation of Adam. So Eve was deceived. In fact, the Apostle Paul will tell that to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he let the church there know that he was very concerned about them as a church body, that they were going to be deceived. He says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. As Paul said, I am the one who has brought you as a church to the Lord Jesus. He said, but I'm very concerned about you. He says, I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled, that means tricked Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So understand that we as men as well can be tricked. A church can be tricked. But here the Apostle Paul is going to let us know that it was Eve that was deceived. The deception came to her. Again, while that means that maybe she was somewhat weaker in her ability to fight off the temptation, the greater casualty is still that Adam did what he did, knowing full well what he was doing. You can give Eve some leeway here. She was beguiled. She was tricked. She was deceived. Adam was not. Notice again what it says. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, the transgression was not made manifest until Adam ate of the fruit, and then their eyes together opened. Why? Because he was their representative. And when Adam took of the fruit, then death was brought into the world. But notice again it says, Adam was not deceived. So he gets no pass. Again, if anything, there's more condemnation because he knew exactly what he was doing. When you go back to Genesis, the third chapter, and you find that Satan comes to Eve and lets her know that if you'll take this fruit and eat of it, you'll be as gods. He says, you'll know good and evil. You're going to know things you don't know right now. Now, what he's really doing is thwarting the authority and the order that God has given. Not only is he trying to break the command of God, but he's also trying to break the way that God has set up the family. And if you think he has stopped that, he has not. Since the 1960s especially, but it was before. That's when it really became on display in our culture. Feminism, and I mean radical feminism, had just taken off. And it's impacted every area of our culture, whether it be religious in churches, whether it be in business, whether it be in the home. It has affected everything. And all that is Satan trying to turn upside down the order that God has set. So here again he says, Adam was not deceived. So he has no reason.
They didn't say, wait. And even when he tried, what did he do? When God came to the garden, have you eaten of the tree? He says, well, the woman which thou gavest me. What's he trying to do? Pass the buck. Why? Because he knew he was caught. He knew he was. There was no excuse. All he could say is, well, the woman which thou gavest me. First he said, well, it's her fault. Well, really, God, it's your fault because you gave her to me. Well, but God looked and he saw that he was, and he says, it's not good. That's the only thing God said about creation, that about it not being good. Everything else he says was good. But he said, it's not good that man should be alone. So he caused that deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And while he was asleep, he took a rib from Adam and formed Eve. When he woke up from the anesthesia that God had put him down with, what happened? Here is a woman at his side. And Adam calls her woman, which means out of or proceeds from man. Now we also find in Genesis 1, before we're given the details of how the woman was made, God gave them this order. They were to be fruitful. They were to multiply and replenish the earth. And the reason I bring that up now is because in a moment it's going to appear that childbirth was a curse to the woman. Childbirth and bearing children was, it predated the fall. God's intent was that man and woman would replenish the earth, that they would be fruitful, they would multiply. That predates the fall. What happens after the fall? The curse comes upon the woman, and now what happens in childbirth? There's pain that attends with it. That means, ladies, sisters, that if even Adam had not transgressed, you would give birth to children, and there'd be no pain in it whatsoever. That's part of the curse to the woman for the fall, is that childbearing now comes with a lot of pain. So again, he says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. I was reading this morning some thoughts on this verse, and this writer pointed out that generally speaking, in any culture, what is considered by women as taboo or can't be touched, thought, embraced, that generally will be accepted by the culture. But when a woman or women as a whole began to embrace things, morally or immorally, then all of a sudden in the culture they began to become embraced. As I pondered that, I thought about that. I thought, that's interesting. Never have really considered it from that point of view. But as I thought about it more and more, I said, you know, I believe that's true. Go back to the 19-teens. In the 19-teens, there was a constitutional amendment passed in the United States of America called the 19th Amendment. If, for those who don't know about civics and history, the 19th Amendment prohibited the making and the selling of alcohol and the consumption of alcohol in the United States of America. They outlawed drinking altogether from coast to coast. It was unconstitutional to have alcohol. Do you know what drove that? Do you know what brought that into existence? There was a temperance movement, and that was by and large led, and those who embraced it and those who pushed it primarily were women. You know why? Because a lot of women, especially in that time, they had husbands that were coming home drunk, that weren't taking care of them. They were coming home and beating them and the children. And so the thought was that if we can outlaw this, then all of a sudden our lives are going to improve. If we can legislate that alcoholism is wrong and it is morally right to not even have it in the nation, then everything in our nation is going to improve. Think about that. 19 teens. So prohibition comes. Well, there was an unintended consequence of that. One of our former president's family became extremely wealthy because of prohibition. Without getting into that. Anyway, read about crime in the 20s. That was one of the most tumultuous times of criminal activity in the United States of America. Where do you think Al Capone and many of the, how they rose up? That was all to do with alcohol. And they were bringing it from Canada. They were making it, bootlegging it all over them. And all of that is a result of moral, godly women trying to get rid of something that was very immoral. But they did not see the consequence of it. So a few years later, they passed the 21st Amendment, which simply repealed the 19th Amendment. And all of a sudden, it was legal once again to have alcohol in the United States of America. Say, what's your point? Well, my point is, let's fast forward 50 years. So in the 19-teens, it is women that drove the movement to remove alcohol from the nation. Wish it would have worked. Wish it would have. But human nature being what it was and what it is, they still found a way to get it. Now let's move forward to the 1960s. 50 years later, what are women embracing and pushing for? They're pushing for and embrace, and not just women, men as well, embracing the idea that women were to have the head role of a home. They were also pushing this idea that if they did not want a child that was in their womb, that they ought to be able to murder that child. Think about the swing among the morality of women, just in general, in a 50-year, and men were included in that as well. Men were in the temperance movement, and men pushed also for abortion. There wasn't a single woman on the Supreme Court in 1973 when that was passed. So you can blame men just as well. My point is, though, the driving force between those two things, where we see a swing from one extreme to the other extreme politically, just in this one area of our lives and our nation over a 50-year period, was driven primarily by women. I think the writer was right that what a woman or women in general in our society consider as taboo most generally will not be allowed. But then as soon as it will be accepted by women, that shows us the great influence women actually have in our society and always have. So here the apostle is not saying that women are to be shut away, not heard from. That's not the point. But the point Paul is making here is that Adam was not deceived, but Eve was deceived because of her makeup, the way God made woman in general. Once again, let me say that as much in general, because women are typically nurturers and moved in heart more so than men, then also with that, on a general level, Satan knows he can use that against them. That's why it is so vital that we are scripturally knowledgeable and spiritually wise, because then we won't have that problem as much. It'll always be with us because it's just our nature. Now, again, that does not mean that Satan never tries to deceive men. He tries it, and he's often successful with it. That doesn't mean, again, that this is across the board without exception. This is the general rule, though. And that's why Paul has said that I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to assert the authority. A man who is doing what he's supposed to, whether he be a man in the pulpit or just the head of his home, who is reading the Word of God, deeply studying the Word of God, becoming as thoroughly knowledgeable about the Word of God, but then going further than that, seeking from God godly wisdom. It's one thing, you can have a head full of knowledge about the Bible and have no spiritual wisdom whatsoever, no spiritual common sense, if you will. I know people that can quote a lot about the Bible, but sometimes they come up with some of the most off-the-wall things. I'm like, well, they lack wisdom. They've got knowledge, but knowledge without wisdom can be a very dangerous thing. So anyway, here the apostle makes it clear, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Again, this is the reason, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. She was tricked, Adam was not. That means that for her, she has to be more careful about Satan trying to trick her. And then Adam, I don't know why Adam did what he did. I've heard a lot of postulations why it is that Adam, the Bible doesn't say, so I'm not going to either. All I know is he did it, and the results of it have been disastrous. I've heard a lot of reasons, again, given, well, he loved Eve so much, he did, no, I don't believe that. All I know is that he fell in sin. She brought him the fruit, he ate it, and his eyes were opened. But Paul says he was not deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. And I can say this, there's a lot of times that when I do wrong, I know exactly what I'm doing, and I say that to my shame. A lot of times when I enter into, I know full well that it's wrong. But in the moment, my carnality does not, well, my carnality never cares, but I don't let the spiritual man reign. And so there's been a lot of times in my experience. Now, anyway, so here the apostle said, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding,
She shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So women, Paul says, are not allowed to lead us in public prayer. Women are not allowed to teach men and usurp authority. So what can they do? Well, verse 15 tells us. He says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Does that mean the children? I don't think so. I think it means womankind. When he says, what, as you know, you can do your very best raising children. And you can do it as close to the book as you can. And the problem is they've got the same carnal nature you've got. And they may not take the instruction. So is Paul saying this woman, whatever woman we're talking about, will only be delivered if her children continue in faith, charity, holiness, and sobriety? No, that's not the point. The point is that no matter what happens, no matter how discouraging it is, no matter how hard it is, no matter how tiring it is, no matter how unrewarding it seems, because I know watching my wife and other sisters, sometimes they just get so down. Everything I'm doing, nobody sees it. Nobody is concerned about it. Nobody cares. I'm just going about spinning my wheels. No, you're not. The Apostle Paul says the woman will be saved. There'll be a great deliverance of her. How? When she's saved in childbearing, if women will continue in faith, in charity, love, and holiness with sobriety, whether or not it seems to be paying off or not. Paul is letting you sisters know that you bear the greatest responsibility. You have one of the greatest charges there is in rearing up children. Notice what he'll say in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says, I will therefore that the younger, verse 14, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. He says, for some are already turned aside after Satan. So Paul tells Timothy, he says, here's what I will. This is what I desire, that women would marry, the younger women, he says, and that they bear children. Say, see, the Apostle Paul is just a sexist man. He doesn't. No, Paul understood. Number one, just for humankind to go on, women have to bear children. That's just, obviously, that's just common sense. Sadly, Satan has got some people so messed up in their thinking, they don't want to bring children to this world. And if you just stop and think about that, oh, before long, there'll be no humankind if everybody stopped having children. But then also women in their ability to teach, in their nurturing capacity, in their love, and their compassion, if they'll be diligent in it, if they'll be faithful, if they'll show love and holiness and remember the seriousness of it, then obviously here they're going to be able to guide the house when they bear up these children, or bear children, they're going to be able to guide them so that they come up in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's going to be times that your children do not honor Christ, and it's going to make you very frustrated. And maybe even when they become adults, everything you did, it seems like it had no impact whatsoever. It did. I've even heard some of the most ungodly behaving people hearken back in their youth to their mother, who was a godly woman, and blame themselves for the shame they brought their mother. That one of the greatest regrets I've heard, especially men, tell me in their older years when they have lived a very rough life, is they did not live up to their mother's teaching and their mother's expectation. You know what that is? That's how the Spirit of God works. Even in somebody who's clearly born of the Spirit of God but just didn't care enough to try to serve the Lord. And there they are looking back over their life in regret because they did not bring honor, not to their father, but generally speaking, to their mother. So again, he says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now again, the apostle makes it clear in chapter 5 that he wants younger women to marry, to bear children, to guide the house. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So when we stop doing what Paul here commands, what have we done? We've just given occasion for Satan to speak reproachfully about the name of Jesus and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Titus, the second chapter. Again, we're going to see what your purpose is. Paul has limited women's ability to teach and to pray publicly. He still told them to pray privately. And he's also let Titus know
but they're also still a place that they're to teach. Every sister in this church, every one of you has a pulpit. Every one of you has a congregation. I don't care if you're a six-year-old sister of the church or a 90-year-old sister of the church. Every one of you has a pulpit. Every one of you has a congregation. Titus 2 tells us what it is. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So our older sisters have the responsibility that their behavior adorns or becomes holiness. They're to live a holy life. He also says that they're not to be false accusers. And we can go back to 1 Timothy 5 and find about young widows who are wanton against Christ. In other words, they come to a point they don't have a husband, and they're very frustrated about life, very frustrated, and then they just go out to seek a husband, not considering his godly nature or not, and all of a sudden they destroy themselves. And he also says they bear tales, they're idle, and go house to house. And of course, cause great disruption. Say, well, have men caused it? Of course they have. But I will say this, my experience lines up exactly with the Apostle Paul, what he's teaching here. And y'all can get upset with me or not, but this is my experience, and I'm just telling the truth. In my almost 20 years of pastoring now, almost every situation I've ever had to deal with where there was great conflict and disturbance, it generally always traced back, almost always traced back to a sister or sisters who were usurping authority of men. Most of the time, a lot of my experiences that were negative in the house of God, had men been ruling as they were supposed to and being the head of their homes as they were supposed to and leading in the church of God as they were supposed to, a lot of the trouble that churches have seen and that I've had to live through would not have happened. Now, you can get angry with me about that or not, and I can give you the details. I won't from the pulpit, but it's just been my experience, and it lines up with what the Apostle Paul is here teaching. But here in Titus 2, he makes clear that women are, aged women in particular, they're to behave in a holy way. They're not to be false accusers. You're not supposed to accuse somebody of something they haven't done. Now again, men can be guilty of that just as well as women can be. But here Paul says specifically, older sisters, he says, also not given to much wine. Aren't you glad that's there? You can have a little bit. Just don't be given to it. So he says, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So that means you can teach good things or you can teach evil things. And I've watched both. I remember going down to see Sister Mildred, and almost every time when she got to the point she could no longer come here to the house of God, I could tell her frustration. She wanted to be around God's people. She just wanted to be around people too. And she would ask me, why is the Lord leaving me here? What good can I be? I said, Sister Mildred, we have members that are running to and fro all over the place. I said, they're busy. They're raising children, working jobs, going here, going there. I said, you have uninterrupted time all day long to be praying for every single individual of Little Union Church. I said, a lot of our members don't have that uninterrupted time. I said, it's a comfort to me to know that there's a godly dear sister down here in Manatee County living in a little old frame ranch house that God loves and that she loves me and is praying for me. That did me a lot of good to know. And I had to remind her from time to time, and I don't know how well it sunk in, but I would try to remind her what great purpose that she had. But I'll tell you, there was a lot of time, even though just through her age and listening, she wasn't trying to instruct me, saying, listen here, young man, I'm going to teach you some things. It was never like that. But she taught me a lot of things. I was her congregation at times, and I know a lot of you sisters here have told me stories about how you were her congregation and other older sisters in this church, how that you were their congregation. So again, Paul says that you're to be teachers of good things. Now notice this, that they may teach the young women. You know, there's a lot of times, there's been a few times that I was either about to or had to have very hard conversations with young sisters and had to make sure there was a couple people present so that it was not taken incorrectly. Maybe they were not dressing modestly or whatever, and I had to address it. that I would have much preferred, and it would have been far better had an older sister had that conversation and saved me the embarrassment of it and also just the uncomfortable situation it could have potentially put me into. So when you see somebody who is younger than you that's doing wrong, you have the biblical responsibility to teach them good things. He says that they may teach the young women to be sober. Now, he's not primarily saying teach them not to drink. Now, obviously, that's included. He's saying teach them to be serious. That their obligations to their husband and their children are serious obligations and responsibilities. They're not to be taken lightly. So he says, you teach them to be sober. You teach young women to love their husbands. I've always found that one a little striking. Hey, think about that. Sister Cooter here, Sister B, Sister Grace, other ones throughout the congregation that I could call out, Sister Mary Ann, Sister Rosanna, other older sisters, y'all have the responsibility to teach younger women to love their husbands. Say, well, isn't that natural? It may be natural in a way for them to show emotional love to their husband when they're first married and everything's going gloriously right, when they're still in the honeymoon phase of life. But what about when the reality kicks in that he comes home from work and wants to sit down and watch TV all day and doesn't want to be bothered with children, other obligations or those things, and the wife is there ready to pull out her hair because she's so angry, right? She's got two ways to behave right then. She can despise her husband or she can love her husband. And loving him right then means that she is totally committed to him and totally committed to that relationship and that household, no matter what's going on right there. That has to be taught. That doesn't come naturally. That's in fact against our nature. We can get so frustrated with the ones that we dwell with that we're ready to just pack up and go. And sadly, a lot of them do. But you older sisters have the opportunity and also the obligation to teach younger women to love their husbands. In other words, you show them by example and also by your word that no matter how frustrating it gets, you love your husband, that you're committed. Now I understand if he's out running around with other women, that's a different situation and that ought to come before the church of God and be dealt with. But we're talking about in the normal course of life, younger sisters have to be taught to love their husbands. If it didn't need to be taught, Paul wouldn't have put it here. That tells me it needs to be taught. He says, you also teach them to love their children. I understand that. Sometimes they're not so lovable. We have one right now. He's awfully cute. And he knows, I think he knows, either he's very tenderhearted, which I think he is, or he's also just extremely wise, or a mixture of both. Because just in the moment he's done something and I'm about ready to tear up his backside, he can come over and grab my leg and hug on me and look up and say, I love you, Daddy. That boy, part of it I do think he knows he's done wrong and he feels bad about it, but he also knows if I do this I might get out of a spanking, and sadly he's gotten out of a few. They can be frustrating. I mean, you've raised children, you know what it's like. So no wonder Paul says older sisters teach the younger ones to love their husbands and to love their children, that no matter what, that this, they've got to keep the long game in view. That this is a race that's not a sprint. This is a cross-country race, if you will. This is a long-distance run. It doesn't end when they turn 18. The obligations change. Things alter at that time. But this is for life. And if you've chosen to have children, then you made a commitment before God that you would love them so long as you draw breath and so long as they draw breath. And it's your older sister's responsibility to teach younger ones how to do that. A lot of that's going to come by you just doing it and the younger sister seeing it. He says you also teach them to be discreet. Discretion is something that doesn't come naturally to me, and it's something that I'm constantly trying to learn. And so I understand. So here he says, you older sister, number one, to teach discretion, you've got to be discreet. So he says, you teach them to be discreet. That means there's business of the home that stays in that home. There's affairs that go on in a household that don't need to go any further than that household. You want to destroy the trust between a husband and a wife, you start telling everything that goes on in that house, and all of a sudden trust will be gone and things are going to start to fall apart. Discretion is extremely needful. He says also you're to be chaste. That means holy. That also means that not only are you discreet, so you're trustworthy, but you're chaste. You're chaste in specifically your sexual behavior so that your husband trusts that when he may be gone for long hours, he doesn't have to worry about whether you're faithful to him or not. And he needs to live the same. To be keepers at home, good. And I know you love this one, obedient. But notice this, to their own husbands. You sisters, now as far as the word of God and me being the pastor and teaching the word of God, you've got the responsibility to be obedient in that sense. But outside of that, you're to be obedient only to your own husband. You don't have the obligation. When I do a wedding, and I do it in every wedding, I don't care if the bride likes it or not, I say to love, honor, and obey. Because it's biblical to say that. And I've had some say, I don't want you to put that part in. I said, then get somebody else to do the wedding, because I'm not doing it without it. That's one of the vows that they're going to take if I'm going to perform that ceremony. He says, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. You understand that what feminism has brought is women being disobedient to husbands, and that has blasphemed the word of God. The word of God is that it is the order that God has set, that God is chief, then the Lord Jesus Christ. Under him is the head of the house, the husband. Under that, of course, is the wife, the mother, and then under that is the children. That is the order of rank that God has set. You can like it, you cannot like it. But also, then that means that on every rank above you, there's responsibilities that come with that rank. In the military, somebody may be a sergeant, but they say, well, I'd really like to be a general. Well, they have no idea. Yes, there's some privileges that go along with being a general, but there's also some great responsibilities. Can you imagine just for a moment the responsibility on the shoulders of General Dwight Eisenhower on June 6, 1944, as he ordered the invasion of Normandy? Can you imagine what all weight was there? The potential outcome, not only of that war, but of civilization rested upon that man's shoulders right then. Would you want that responsibility? I wouldn't want it to. Not at all. I wouldn't want it to. He was able to bear up under it. God, he had been elevated to that rank, not overnight, but because he showed he had the wisdom and the experience for that. God has set this for a reason this way. And whether we like it or not, God has set it there. And now it's our responsibility to read the word of God, to ask God for wisdom, to work in the lane that God has placed us in. Whether it's the lane of being a wife and a mother, then pray to God that he will give you the wisdom and the commitment to labor in that field. If you're the husband and the father, pray that God will give you the knowledge of the word of God, but also the wisdom of how to lead your household and to be the guide that your wife can respect and be willing to be obedient to. That's how we ought to be praying every day, that God bless me as a husband and a father to be respectable, so that hopefully it won't be difficult for them to respect me. And then I can lead and guide, and hopefully they will cheerfully follow. And then I, as a husband, and all of us together are to be under the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you what, you can't have a better guide to follow than him. And of course, he's under the headship of God our Father. And to have him as the umbrella over us all, what a blessed station we're in. But you understand, if you step out of the authority that God has set and the rank you've set, you've just stepped out from underneath that umbrella of coverage. If children don't want to be obedient to parents and want to be rebellious, they've just stepped out from under the umbrella. And you know what that means? That God the Father now is going to judge them directly. If a wife steps out of the umbrella of her husband, you know what happens? Her covering, her protection is gone all of a sudden, and she's going to deal directly with God the Father. If the father steps out of his responsibility, he's no longer got Christ between him and God the Father. God the Father is going to deal directly with him. So if all of us will stay in our lanes, the children have the parents as their umbrella, the wife has her husband, the husband has Christ, and Christ has God, and all things will function in a much more profitable and harmonious way if each and every one of us will simply maintain the place that God has given us. And don't let Satan lie to us and tell us it's meaningless. Try to convince us that where God has placed us doesn't matter. That's feminism and all that goes along, that's nothing more than a lie out of the pit of hell to do all that Satan can do to destroy civilization by trying to destroy the order that God has set. And if you and I will be strict in our maintenance of that, hopefully we will also then influence others in the congregation and then the community, and hopefully we can see a reversal of some of these things that are going on in our culture today. If not, hopefully we'll at least see a protection from it within our own houses and within the house of God here at Little Union, and God would be pleased to bless us and preserve us from many of the things that are going on in this world. I know it's possible, because in Acts chapter 2, what did they do? They say that once they were baptized and brought to the house of God, what happened? They were saved from that untoward generation. Following the word of God will save you from a lot of ungodly people and a lot of ungodly things in this world. We simply do what the word of God tells us to do. It's very simple in theory, very difficult at times in practice. That's where we need to say, Lord, I need your strength. I need your help. Show me the truth of your word and give me the wisdom spiritually to follow that which you've shown me. May God bless you.